who came walking into the room like this. And he was all twisted over with scoliosis. And so we had prayed for him ahead of time, and Betty ran her finger down his spine, and the spine snapped straight like that. He just went up like that. So he was just delighted. So I was praying for the Lord. I said, now that she has gotten it straight with you, God, can you give her something today that will let her know that you are back on speaking terms, that you love her and receive her? Can't you do something for her today? But I didn't know what it would be. And I said to the people, I said to the couple, I said, do you have anything more you want? And the husband said, well, you know, I've got my back straightened out. He said, could you pray that my wife would be helped too? I said, what's wrong with your wife? Does she have a back problem? He said, no, but she does have one arm that's shorter than the other. And I thought, oh, Lord. Sure enough, she had an arm that was at least 2 inches shorter than the other. And I said, how did this arm get shorter than the other? He said, she broke her arm at the elbow a few years ago. And since that time, it's always been considerably shorter than the other. Now, I've seen people with their legs grow out by the hundreds. I've seen people with their arms grow out by the hundreds. But that is basically what happens, is that there's an adjustment that takes place in the back. But here we're talking about somebody whose arm is shorter than the other, not because of a simple adjustment in the back, but because there's smashed bones in here. This thing is just shorter than the other. So we're talking about a creative miracle, not a kind of chiropractic act. And so I held her hands out like this, and I said, oh, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I just command that arm drop. Oh, Lord, help her. Nothing happened. And I said, Lord, nothing's happening. Can I sort of have her out the door and say, go in faith, sister, it might get better later as you're walking down the hall. You know, that's a good way to get out of it. Yeah. Well, sure, it'll happen. You'll probably be home in bed some night and it'll just do it. The Lord said, have Betty put her hand right there. So I said, well, Betty, not my problem. Put your hand right there. So Betty put her hand right there. And the minute Betty's hand hit there, that arm went boom, like that, shot right out just like that. Man, that little girl stood there with her eyes wide open and she began to weep. And she knew that she was in right standing again with her Heavenly Father. That it was all forgiven. We're doing our right together now, dear. Okay. So you got to get the people to a point where they're on God's side. I asked the Lord later about that. I said, you know, how could... That's such an audacious thing that she should forgive you, that she should set down her grudge like that. And he says, well, Earl, have people ever forgiven you when you really didn't harm them? I said, yeah, lots of times. Somebody... How many know what it's like? It's really strange to have somebody come and say, Earl, I forgive you for all the rotten ways you treated me, and I didn't even know them. I say, well, okay. Didn't know I was that bad. But how many know that it does them good to do that? Even though you've not done anything to harm them, if they're holding something against you, they have got to forgive you so they can get set free. Okay. All right. 2 Corinthians 4:2, 1 John 1:7. We have to renounce the hidden things and walk in the light. Boy, if you want to receive deliverance, you've got to be so honest. You've got to say before God and before man, God, frankly, I'm a liar and a deceiver, and the Spirit convicts me of this. I want to walk with the Spirit of truth. I renounce all spirits having to do with deceit and fear of man, which brings that deceit along. Another thing you have to do, you've got to bring the people, as I've already touched on this, you've got to bring the people in forgiveness. You've got to spend some time working with people who need deliverance to bring them to a point of deliverance, to a point of forgiveness. Not out of their will. Once again, we must stress that. Not of their sentiments, but out of their will. Then you've got to bring them to the point of renouncing every occult practice. And you've got to also not only have them renounce those occult practices, but you've got to start them thinking about what they may have in their home. Now, I can recall, I wasn't there at the time, but last time we were in, was it Concepcion or Santiago, Dick, where you ministered to that man, and you knew there was something in the house? his Concepcion. I remember Dick telling me this. He was in Concepcion. He was called to minister to a man on his sickbed. And the Lord told him, there is something in this house that is wrong, and it's a place for evil spirits to inhabit and create their influence. And he just stepped out on that in faith, and before they left, the Holy Spirit directed to write to it. And the people of that house were thankful. They destroyed that thing so the man could receive his healing. So you not only renounce occult things, but you say, Lord, direct me into the things I have in my house to take them down if there's something wrong with them. Perhaps we could even examine that to see if there's something wrong with having that here. Okay. You say that's just a representation. It still represents heathen gods. Okay. You've got to be careful. If you've got books on the occult in your household, you've got to burn them. You say, oh, Earl, you are really getting legalistic. I would rather be that way and safe, ladies and gentlemen. Dick, how are we doing? Am I going way over the time?
You go ahead.
Okay. Next, we must renounce and reject every curse. I suggest that we go back in people's families where there's been occult practices, witchcraft, illegitimacy, evil sexual practices, and we break generation. I'm going to go back 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 generations if necessary on both sides of this family, and I break every curse that has come down through these families on both sides in Jesus' name. I do it because Jesus Christ became that curse for this person right here. I set them free from the results of that curse. And I command every evil spirit that's associated with those curses is going to have to leave. And we pray. And then you confess the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. Now you're ready to start your deliverance ministry after that preparation. Now you begin to command that evil spirits be exposed under the spotlight of Jesus Christ and that in His mighty name they flee. You begin to quote from the Word to them concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ, concerning the defeat of Satan. Tell them where they're going to end up. Begin speaking about the lake and fire and brimstone. That'll make them unhappy. If you can't remember what word to say, read the Bible to them. You say, what good would that do? Well, what good it will do is that they believe the Bible more than you do. And you're reading truth to them and they know it's true and it takes the very life out of them. You destroy their courage. You destroy their will to stay where they are. I can remember there was, we were ministering to one woman and a spirit manifested itself and it said, I hate the Word. And I said, what's the Word? He said, the Bible. And I said, why do you hate the Word? He said, because it corners me. I say, why else do you hate the Word? He said, because it pierces me. I said, why else do you hate the word demon? He said, do I have to tell you? I said, yes. He said, because it crushes my head. All right. You know, I was blushing because I had to learn something that way about the power of the Word of God in a negative sense. How much they fear the Word of God. How much they believe the Word of God. How much they believe it and they tremble at it. Okay. Now you're attacking the enemy. You're reading the Word to him. You begin to reach out in the Spirit now to receive a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of discerning of spirits. Now, if you're faithful and really depending upon God for this, you say, what if nothing will happen? I guarantee you something will happen. He will meet you in that point. He will let you know where to proceed, how to proceed. He will let you know names of spirits involved. And as the Holy Spirit begins to give directions as to the point of attack, then you focus your attack right on that point. You say, you know, I'm discerning the spirit of fear. And then you begin to say, fear, you're spotlighted by the Holy Spirit right now. The light of Jesus is on you. I come against you. I speak to you. Don't be kind of impersonal about it and say, In case there is a spirit of fear, I want Jesus to bind him. No, that's not the way to handle it. It won't be any tension. You say, in the name of Jesus, I come against you, spirit of fear. And I bind you and I command you to leave this person right now because he has not been given the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound, disciplined mind. Do you believe that word, demon? You believe it and tremble, so you're going to have to go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you keep attacking him until he goes. At this time also, as you're beginning your attack, make sure that the person being delivered ceases to pray, ceases to praise, and ceases to speak in tongues. Tell him, just receive the deliverance. Yeah, this is important. It may seem unimportant to you, but I guarantee you it's important. Because as long as that person is praying, speaking in tongues, and so forth, he is blocking his own deliverance in a sense. He is keeping that evil spirit down from coming out. You know, this was explained to me. I always accepted this by faith and because good people like Derek Prince said it was so. But I saw it in action not too long ago. I saw it in action in Santiago, as a matter of fact. There was a young lady during the time when Dick had just given a beautiful message in a big cathedral, Anglican cathedral in Santiago. There were probably 500, 600 people there, and Dick gave a magnificent message. It was filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit. He invited people to come forward to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they just swarmed. Man, it was tremendous. And so Dick, as he usually does, calls the leaders and gets them working and so forth. And people were getting slain in the Spirit. It looked like a battlefield. And people were speaking in tongues. You lay hands on them. You don't even have to explain about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You lay hands on them and they're speaking in tongues. And the power was falling mightily. And there was a young girl who made her way around to the front where Betty and I were sitting. And she came to me and she said, last year when you were here, you and your wife ministered the baptism of the Holy Spirit to me. And I've been having some trouble leading the Christian life. Would you pray for me? And so I said, Lord, shall we? Because I knew we had a lot of deliverance afterwards. I didn't want to get involved. I was conserving my energies. And the Lord said, you deal with her. So we took her up on the back of the stage. We cast two or three evil spirits out of her. And then the Lord said, have Betty lay hands on her. And so Betty laid hands on her and she went bong like that, just flat out under the power of the Lord. I caught her, set her down. And I turned to Betty with a smile on my face at how wonderful the Lord had been to take care of those two or three demons and to bless her by slaying her in the spirit. Now, this is important. We got to be careful about people being slain in the spirit. We ought to ask ourselves why. Some of them are being healed. Some of them are being blessed by the Lord, displaying his power. But there are others who are being slain in the spirit because the Holy Spirit has come against evil spirits and there's been a collision and that person has been caught in between. And so you better find out about that person, what's really happening. And so, as I turned to Betty to smile, she was like this. I looked at that girl on the floor, and her eyes were wide open, and there was something staring out of her eyes at me. I said, who are you? He said he was an angel. Sir, an angel. Angel de luz. I said, you're the wrong kind of angel. You're the wrong kind of angel. So I said, who's here beside me, demon? And the spirit answered out of her and said, God, Dios. I said, I don't want that name. Tell me who's here beside me. And the spirit said, Jehovah, Jehovah. I said, I don't want that name. I want you to tell me who's really here beside me. He says, I won't say that name. I said, you have to say that name. He said, Jesus. He said, Jesus. And I said, you know you're defeated then, don't you, demon? He said, yes. Now he went like that in the name of Jesus. And that led us on to a lot of deliverance. One of the spirits I asked, how did you get into this girl? And he began to answer me as if I was so stupid that I didn't know anything. he began to ask me, what do I mean? What do you mean, get into this girl? I said, how did you enter this girl? He says, pues, floto. Floto. That means, I float. Floto. I said, what does that mean? Floto. He said, we just hang around. We just hang around. We can enter. We can enter. And so I said, how did you enter this girl? He said, por la boca. He says, I entered through her mouth. So what I'm getting at is why it's important that we understand that the Spirit is like a breath. And that cannot be blocked in with that person speaking in tongues. He has got to be a recipient of the ministry to be set free. Okay, after the demon has left, then you begin to praise God for His goodness. You have a little bit of rejoicing because it's always beautiful to see a person get set free. It's one of the reasons I love the deliverance ministry is I see so much happiness all the time. People say, Earl, don't you, doesn't it give you the creeps, the deliverance ministry and something? I said, no. It's thrilling. I tell you, it's the most marvelous ministry I ever saw. To see people get set free is worth it. Okay. Now, remember, as you're ministering deliverance, is that demons group together in what I like to call nests. As a matter of fact, I've asked them, they've used the Spanish term, nido. They live in nests. And you'll find that usually the grouping will be of related spirits, like rebellion will come along with revolution, and will be there with resentment, and will be there with hatred, will be there with unforgiveness, will be there with bitterness. You can find usually a cluster of them just like that together. And you'll always find that where there is sexual spirits involved, there won't be just one spirit. We'll say, well, I have one spirit. No, you don't, dear. If you've got sexual problems, you've got a whole variety of spirits. And so you'll have, together with masturbation, you have fornication, you'll have adultery, you'll have lustful eyes, lustful imaginations, lustful dreams. You'll have all of these spirits that provoke these things. Wandering, lustful eyes. Some men can't control their eyes. They dart here and there. That's a spirit behind them. And so there'll always be a nest of them where you've got to clear the whole nest out. So don't be too quick to go on from rebellion to theosophy. Try to work in a given area in a kind of systematic way to get that cleared out before you go on. If you only clear out one or two nests in a given setting, that's fine. You can always clear out the other nests later. But be thorough as you do it. It's also important to understand in the sexual realm, I just throw this in free of charge, that a person may have, remember this, and it's well to explain it to those who are receiving your deliverance, that a person may have like a spirit of adultery or fornication, and yet that person has never committed such a sin in his or her life, but still could have the spirit of a fornication or adultery. And you say, how is that possible? One sexual spirit can enter and open the door, can be the doorkeeper for others to enter. And usually the doorkeeper, most always the doorkeeper and the one that's the most powerful of the whole group is masturbation. Masturbation will open the door, even to homosexuality. The person would have no more idea of homosexuality than the man in the moon. He'd hate it. But there could still be, in some occasions, a homosexual spirit that has come in because masturbation has invited it in. And so you be careful. You clean out the whole nest, and you let the person know that you don't believe that they've done these things. It doesn't make any difference whether they've done them or not, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they have, just because the spirit is there. So you clean those things out. Okay. Now, I generally say in deliverance ministry, either public or private, don't go on for hours at it. Check for the anointing. When the anointing lifts, quit. I've seen people get all strung out in marathon sessions of 4 and 5 hours. And those people are simply making themselves subject to being deceived and being cast down by the enemy. It's better to work in short segments and be intensive rather than work long hours at it. Okay. Now, don't shout at demons. That's another one I just thrown free of charge. Boy, I've seen more shouters. And I've been a shouter myself. I'd gone home hoarse. Because I think I'm a little bit more powerful when I shout. But I'll tell you, they can hear a whisper. It's best in a very quiet voice to speak to the evil spirit. And it's best that not everybody be standing around in a circle commanding and rebuking at the same time, because you create confusion. Decide who's going to lead the deliverance ministry, and then the rest will support with quiet prayers and praises and so forth, laying on of hands. But one person is directing the ministry, doing the commanding and the rebuking. This keeps it a very orderly thing. Demons don't like order, they like disorder. Okay. Now, change off the leadership frequently, so that after one person attacks for a little while, he steps back and becomes a supporter, and some other person steps into the breach to lead the attack. So you keep them constantly peppered with fresh troops. All right. Demons like commotion. Noise and confusion stimulate them. Dick and I and Betty were at a recent meeting, and we both, all three of us were remarking about this afterwards, that after the meeting was over, we were ministering and we were not getting any place in casting out demons. It was like, it was a warfare that we weren't winning at all. But what was happening is that it was after the service and the musicians were playing loud music. It was Christian music, but it was loud music with a kind of a beat to it. Boom, boom, boom. When that music stopped, all of a sudden, it broke open. And those spirits just began to leave, just like that in the droves. They began to leave. What had held them in before? It's the confusion that had held them there in place. So that's why I say you can do deliverance in public, but it still doesn't have to be a large, confused conglomeration of everybody shouting and rebuking. Because a lot of that is done by people who are just trying to show they're brave. There's so much here. I'm going to close with this. Manifestations of demons. Manifestations of demons during deliverance. Most demons, as a matter of fact, will go quietly. You tell them to go and they just leave. Because they don't want to be there. They're in the wrong place, the wrong time. But there will be who will put up a fuss. So there are times when they leave weeping, they leave sighing, or they leave shouting. And sometimes they leave coughing and gagging and vomiting phlegm. Dick was telling me of a recent session when he was in where a man was delivered of a very deep-seated spirit which came up with a lot of phlegm. It's nothing you can define as being natural. You see that? It's different than anything you've ever seen. Sometimes the evil spirits will cause physical distress and pain when they leave a person, or as you're getting them out. They will even cause numbness. Be on the alert for this. Be especially alert for numbness in the arms and in the legs, or feelings of coldness. They suddenly become shaking like this, and you can feel them, and they're really cold. Now, these manifestations can be very frightening to the person receiving deliverance. And so, what you have to do is be very careful and loving and reassuring to that person. Give them a hug. Tell them you love them. Pat them on the cheek. Rub their back. Pat them on the head. Call them dear. Love them. Give the love. The love of God does such beautiful things for a person, building them up. And so, with this, there have been so many people who have come to Betty and me afterwards and said that they deeply appreciated the loving, comforting reassurance we'd given them during the course of deliverance. They knew it was all right because we were there comforting them. You remember that. Sometimes the woman, I'll just have Betty take the woman in her arms, particularly if it's a woman who's been abused. She needs to have somebody take her in her arms to love her. All right. It's very important that you understand that you're not so strong, but what an evil spirit might not obey you completely. Sometimes people who have not been in the deliverance ministry very long will say, I don't put up, I don't put up with any commotion by demons. I just tell them to shut up and they shut up. I just tell them to do this and they do that. I don't put up with anything. I don't see why you put up with these manifestations. I wouldn't. I just take charge in the name of the Lord Jesus. When I hear that, I kind of chuckle to myself, because that means that a person has normally not, has had only limited experience with deliverance. And sooner or later, if he persists in the ministry, he's going to come up against a demon who just laughs at him and says, "You can't make me do anything. Go ahead and drive. I'll do what I want." And so we're not particularly interested in trying to make them behave. We just want to get them out. And we try to protect the people that are involved, that they don't get hurt in the process. Remember Dick, that woman that writhed over the stage like a boa constrictor? Dick and I couldn't make her behave. We couldn't have held her down with 10 men. We just had to let her writhe. Because we were getting that thing out, but we couldn't give it explicit instructions. It would be appealing to us. Okay. I remember in Milwaukee, not too long ago, on the front row, there was a young girl, not very large, and I could see in her eyes at the close of the service there was something there, and I came over to her to put my hand on her and pray for her, and the next thing I knew, I was on the floor with her. That little girl had knocked me flat on the floor. She'd knocked my glasses off. She'd ripped my watch off. I was all scratched. And there were several people who immediately came to my aid to help me hold her down. I say, "Be quiet, I rebuke you." And she was still writhing with almost superhuman strength. Now, I couldn't just say there, "Just be quiet. Put my finger on you. I don't put up with these sorts of things. By faith, you're done for." No. We had a battle on our hands, which lasted about 45 minutes. And that girl, her face portrayed every evil spirit that came out. Her face portrayed it. Betty says, "There's a spirit of retardation in that girl." I said, "You spirit of retardation, you come out of her." And her face went like that, literally like that. She said, "I don't have to come out. You're not my boss." Talking like a person is retarded. Okay. It did have to come out. But I want to tell you, you can get into some things where that's why you need more than one person. And that's why you can't be overconfident in these areas. You've got to be careful what you're tangling with. This isn't lightly entered into by people who want to kind of see if it works. Folks, if you're just here, if you just want to see if it works, forget it. Don't start it. Be happy the way you are. Don't start it. I'm serious. Don't start it, for God's sake. If you want to go into it, then you've got to go into it all the way, and you've got to pay the price. And you've got to know you've entered into warfare. All right, there'll be backlash. There'll be backlash. You begin getting in the ministry very long, and somebody's going to say, "You know, happened Jane Arnold. They see a demon behind every bush. Boy, are they fanatics. A demon behind every bush they see." And for people, I suggest that you be like James Robinson. How many know James Robinson? There was one time he spoke before the group. I won't name the group, but the group, you all know the group of leaders. He says, at a convention, he says, "You know, there are some people, there are some men in this audience who say that I see a demon behind every bush. I believe there's a demon behind every bush." He says, "I want you to know that's not true. There are several behind every bush." Also, once you get in the wrestling match with them, and once you begin to give some demons a black eye, you can't say, "Okay, King's X, I got you down. I smashed you a little bit. Now the game fight's over. Time out." He says, "Oh, no, it isn't. It's my turn now." You got to wrestle that match until it's over and done with. You enter into the struggle now, and you're going to be in the struggle until the Lord comes. But you're going to be in the right place. Because I want to tell you something. Being seriously involved in the deliverance ministry is one of the greatest motivators I know to sober-mindedness and a careful walk before God. Boy, it'll make you serious and holy very fast. You won't want anything hanging out. No little things left unconfessed. You want to walk in a place of safety, a place of holiness. I'll tell you another thing nice about the deliverance ministry. It's not an overcrowded field. You'll never be put out of a job. You won't get proud either. You don't need special seminary training.
Doesn't pay well.
But I tell you, it'll be joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I want to say this in closing, and that is that the deliverance ministry from evil spirits is very closely allied and associated with the healing of the physical body. And if you try to divide the two, you are going to be frustrated. I used to say, God, all I want, God, is just the gift to be able to lay hands on the sick. What I mean by sick are those people who've got broken arms and colds, and they will recover. And the Lord never answered that. Because you do not, He did not minister, He did not separate the two ministries. He ministered together. He lumped deliverance of the soul and deliverance of the body together. And you're going to be called to do the same thing because you're not better than your master. And this is one of the reasons why there has been such discouragement and such defeat and such lack of result in the among the people who have gifts of healing, the healers, the faith people, is that they come simply trying to deal with the body. And very frequently there's an evil spirit allied with it, and you're not going to get any relief in the physical body until that evil spirit's been dealt with. You might as well forget it. You can anoint them with oil, you can speak and it's done, and so forth. I'll tell you, I'm not one of these speak and it's done fellows. I don't argue against them. But I'm always very leery of somebody who said, well, I got rid of all my demons, if I did have any. I just said, in the name of Jesus, all the demons that may inhabit me will have to go now. In the name of Jesus, it's done. I accept it by faith. Praise God. I'm going away. That's all there is to it. I'm sorry. You're going to be disappointed. We've had to minister deliverance to a number of people who've gone through that little routine. You just don't do it that way. You don't speak and it's done. At least I don't. I speak until it's done. You keep speaking. You keep speaking. And you keep speaking the truth. You keep speaking faith. You keep making your confessions. You keep attacking until it's done. Okay. Yes. Thank you. Okay, as Dick said, don't ask questions just to be polite. If you don't have any questions, I will be just delighted to go home. Yes.
Okay, you mentioned about a person just sitting back and receiving the ministry as
yes.
opposed to saying anything.
Yes.
What place does a person have with dealing with spirits in their own lives as far as, praying?
Yes, okay. I personally have been able to deal with some spirits in my own life where I've known they're present. It's been after a period of fasting and prayer. I've been before the Lord, and the Lord has revealed some things to me. I belonged, for example, to a social fraternity when I was in the university. And the Lord revealed to me one day, not too long ago, that I had taken an oath there. And I had entered into a type of fellowship which was contrary to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, which in many ways kind of imitated that which was true. And I needed to repent of that and receive deliverance. I repented. I asked the Lord to take care of anything that was in me. I came against anything that was in me that was contrary to the Word. And I received a little bit of deliverance there. So I say that there is nothing wrong with self-deliverance. And some people say, well, if I enter into self-deliverance, there's some demon that might take over, and then I might be unconscious for the next 6 days and nobody would find me. It will never happen. It will never happen. I can guarantee you that it will never happen. Is that for the ones that could make that happen to you, you don't have enough leverage to get out anyway by yourself. But you can do a lot of clearing of the brush by yourself, and I encourage people to do that. Before God, seriously, clear the brush out of your life by yourself. And then where you need help, then call the brethren to help you. Now, when I said you're not doing anything like singing and praising and so forth when deliverance is going on, you're still in your own heart and mind supposed to be cooperating. You're not just going limp. You're cooperating, but it's important that you keep the vocal passages clear. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Very interesting. You just don't realize how marvelously organized the whole spiritual realm is. Not only the good spiritual side, but the bad spiritual side. God's angels in heaven know what order is. That's one of the reasons why women who are in subjection to the Lord and wear their head covering properly and so forth are able to sense angels, because there's a kind of special order. And they know, and women have that special privilege of knowing what that order is all about when their own lives are in order. And so in heaven, there's a tremendous order of angels. But in the satanic realm, there's also a very highly organized hierarchy. And so there will be virtually always in the person who needs to be delivered a spirit who is the controlling or ruler spirit. And sometimes you'll even get the name for that thing, but you can't get it out. You got the name, you're keeping attacking it, and nothing's happening, but a lot of other things are leaving. And what happens there is that thing that's in charge will feed the weaker ones up as sacrificial lambs to be cast out. And so finally you get down to that thing and you say, "You're all alone, aren't you, big boy?" You know, he's divested himself of all those things he had protecting him. But that is the case. There's usually somebody, something that rules. Yes. Yes, sir.
Well, what if there's just two people in your home, you and your wife, and one of you is ill, and you come to the Lord and ask for the physical healing. But while you're praying, the Spirit speaks to you that there is spiritual warfare going on.
Yeah.
There's more than just something that is only manifesting itself as something physical.
Yes.
And you suggested that we shouldn't try to get into deliverance by ourselves.
Okay.
So right there now, what do you do?
Okay. Now, we have a situation here where we're a husband and a wife. In the case of the husband has special authority in that household. He's got more authority than the pastor or anybody. And so I see nothing wrong with beginning to enter into it right there as the husband. I think, however, if you're not getting any place or the resistance becomes very strong at that point, I would call for the elders of the church. But, you know, sometimes we have no choice. You're on vacation or something. You know, this is a general rule I'm giving to you, which there may be exceptions for. And the Holy Spirit knows how to account for that. He's not bound by the rules. So he could empower you under special circumstances for the task. One of the reasons that I'm so emphasizing not being by yourself is that, you know, there can even be the appearance of evil. There have been some men and some women who have really not done anything wrong, but the appearance of evil as one-on-one ministry has caused great grief in the body of Christ. Okay. Questions? Yes. Well, in giving my examples, now you got to be careful. The examples don't mean the rule. I've had more demons than not who leave without ever naming themselves or saying a word. So it's really not terribly important for me to know the name just so I get them out. Sometimes all you'll know is what they do. That this is a spirit that causes anger, or this is a spirit that causes division between a husband and a wife, and you won't know the name of it, and that's not altogether necessary to know that. Sometimes, frequently, somebody can be gifted in knowing the name because the Holy Spirit comes with the word of knowledge to him or to her concerning the name of that spirit even. But don't get hung up on saying, "Well, I can't cast the evil spirit out if I don't know its name." You can. As long as you know the type of thing you're dealing with. Yes. Now, also, despite what I've said, I talk to very few spirits. Don't go out of here saying Earl spends his time talking to spirits. I don't waste my time talking to them. But once in a while, the Holy Spirit, as it were, will take the curtain and draw it back so you get some insight. We ministered to a person. I won't tell you that story. I'll go on too long. Any other questions? Yes.
I just wanted to mention a strange experience we had. Maybe you could throw some light on it. We've never resolved it. A woman in our fellowship that requested deliverance, and David and I and another couple of leaders, all of us prayed and fasted, including the woman.
Mm-hmm.
And we came, you know, prepared to do that, and sort of went through the and she was cooperative and so on. But she sort of like went into a trance, sort of like a catatonic state.
Yeah.
I mean, like, and she sat there for like 2 hours.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't move. I began to think, you know, she was not going to have any circulation, you know. And we tried to talk to her, and we sort of tried to go on in spite of it. And we put our arms around her and hug her, you know, and sort of try to get through to her. But, I mean, it was like she was, her eyes were open.
Yeah.
But she was gone.
I know.
What should we have done?
Yeah.
Okay.
No. Sometimes, if you're just persistent and you keep, you say, well, we're going to seek the Lord. You just turn your back on the woman and begin to seek the Lord. Say, Lord, what's going on here? Let us know. Sometimes he'll give you the key. And you say, it's because of this and this and this that is being blocked. There's a spirit who is dominating her personality right now. And this is the spirit, and this is why it's able to do so. And then you're able to have the key to work. Sometimes you won't get anything. And so at that particular point, you stop the deliverance ministry. You thank God that he was faithful. You help the woman till she comes free out of the sort of state she's in. And then you say, we'll try it another time. And then try it another time. Don't give up and say, well, it didn't work. But make an appointment with her 2 weeks hence after she's done more fasting and praying, after you've done more seeking. Because, you know, you don't have success every time. You just have to accept that. Sometimes you can't get them to budge the first time. We'll get them to budge the second time. Sometimes you just don't have enough light on it when you came into it the first time. You'll get light later on. Now, another thing is that if a person's in kind of a state that way, you say, what are we going to do? Call the hospital and have them taken to the emergency room? No. When you stop...
Yeah.
When you stop the deliverance... Listen, here's an important thing. When you stop the deliverance, say, okay, we stop now. It's all over. And you say, hey, you speak to the woman. You say, Mary, come on out of it. Come on. I'm talking to Mary right now. Mary, come on. We're through for this time. We'll get it again next time. Then what happens is that the evil spirits will recede from the surface of the personality. And they'll go back to where they want to go back. They want to go back into the woodwork. And so you're back to where you started from. But you're not stuck there in that state. It's fearful, though. I know. and that's when Satan is able to create those headlines in your mind. Fanatic group. Kills woman. Yes.
So can you comment on where spirits dwell or when they are cast out?
Okay, first of all, you remember they just hang around, right? Float though. I float. Hang around. And they like to embody. They're fulfilled when they can embody. And so they're looking for an entryway to be able to occupy a person's body and soul so that they can act out through them that which evil which they're destined to do. And when you kick them out, I don't try to send them any place. I wouldn't know where to send them. But I just say I'm just leaving them in the hands of the Lord. The Lord will do with them what He wants, whatever that is. I don't know. I don't care to know. So you operate on that basis. Did that answer your question? Did you want? Is there something more you were looking for in that? They like to be around where there's turmoil, where there is separation, where there is division and strife. They love it. That's why it's important that Christians get their homes peaceful. You work at everybody, all of us as Christians, I speak to all of us, that we should work at making our homes peaceful places so that evil spirits don't have a place where they enjoy being because they can pick up and feed on the strife that's there. They may never enter your life, but they pick up and feed on the strife. Yes. Oh, excuse me. Yes. Yeah, were there things in the homes and so forth that do funny stuff? Not anything nearly so dramatic as you would read in the newspapers, like rattlings of chains and things like that. We've done no end, however, of exorcising of people's houses where people have felt oppression when they've been in certain rooms or where they've not been able to sleep in their bedrooms. And we've cast spirits out of there. And there's an immediate response. The people are more peaceful in their homes. They're able to sleep suddenly in their bedroom. They weren't able to do so before. But we've never had anything dramatic. Yes.
Bill Gothard teaches praying a hedge of thorns about our dear ones.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's a good...
Women become more wicked. They're able to operate more freely. They're not kept down. They have more places to inhabit, to work through. But our joy comes in knowing that as it becomes darker, it also becomes lighter. And that grace abounds all the more. Yes.
In relations being angelic, there's myriads of myriads, which is 50,000,
yes,
50,000, 10,000, 10,000, 10,000. I don't know how many numbers that are, but if that's
more than enough, right?
If they fall from that state,
yeah,
and that time is left, there must be myriads.
Yeah. Yes.
Earlier, you said a statement 2 minutes ago, yeah, about the demons looking for somebody's soul or their body.
Yeah.
Were you in that statement saying that one could not have a regenerated spirit?
Yes.
I think that's important.
Yeah.
That
yes.
No, is that true?
You become one spirit with the spirit. I believe the spirit is absolutely sealed off. When I'm speaking about the soul, is that a demon is able to occupy a mind, to operate in the mind, able to operate in the emotions, able to operate in the personality, or what we would call the soul. We found that even in our experience, you can take it for what it's worth. You can reject it. I don't care because it's just experience. I have nothing else to go by except our own experience. My feelings aren't hurt if you don't accept it, or if I'm wrong, I'd be happy to confess I'm wrong and be enlightened by it. But our experience has shown us that even certain spirits like to occupy certain parts of the body. And almost inevitably, we have seen that when you're attacking sexual spirits, they do occupy precisely where you would expect them to occupy, down the lower abdomen, the genital area. And spirits of tension almost inevitably will perch right here where you expect them to perch. They perch right in the back of your neck.
Would you then say that a non-regenerate person might have a demon in his spirit?
I would say that's possible. I would say that probably there are some... I don't know if I've ever seen a person like that. But, there are some people who have given themselves over to the dark things of Satan so much that then you probably could talk about the idea of a possession. They're really possessed. But that, again, is if somebody... I won't try to say I'm right. No, I don't believe it does. It didn't in mine. I believe a lot of them go. But I think there's some areas where they were really very deep-seated because of hurts, of long-standing hurts, because of curses that have been upon the family, where just because you receive the Lord, they don't all go. At least in my personal experience is that that a number of them stayed around. Yes.
You only talk about working with Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yes, on occasion. It's been like a sign, and people have been set free. Yes, but mainly, we have worked with Christians. Yeah. Yes.
Just a type of question. Would you feel favorably about wearing the head cover?
Yes.
Why and when to be able to take it off then?
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, I'll tell you what I believe. Now, again, I'm not trying to put this on anybody. Please understand. You may be enlightened the other way, and I say praise God. But from my understanding, that as we are in the presence of God, worshiping in the church, then with the head covered because of the angels. And some people say because of the evil angels. Well, that may well be, but I think also because of the heavenly angels as well, because it's a sign that we understand the order in heaven. I think that's why some women are so gifted. That I am very jealous of the women sometimes, you know, honestly. In worship, I look out at them and I could weep because I know I can see such beautiful order there, such beautiful submission. I can see them so close to the Lord in a very special way. They understand the order of heaven. And they're most frequently the ones that if angels are going to be seen or sensed in the meeting, it'll be a woman who does it. How many have noticed that? It's virtually always a woman who does it because of the angels. Okay. Angels like to be where there's order. Folks, we don't need to worry about angels being present. We're not fanatics. They will be where there's order, but I tell you, they will avoid disorder like the plague. You can have a charismatic thing with tongues and balls of fire and everything, and if it's disorderly, angels will not be present because they cannot. They know what order is, and they cannot stand to be. Heavenly angels cannot stand to be in the presence of disorder. So I say, in the worship service before God, wearing the head covering. In times of deliverance, as a sign of submission unto God, a sign of submission to those who are in authority, the woman wears the head covering. I know how this discourages Satan so much. And also, I don't have really, I suppose, any good basis for this. I don't know, but I think it's by experience, again, I speak. And that is that many of our women wear their head covering in private devotions. They just have felt that it's an appropriate thing to do. They feel more comfortable before God with head covering in private devotions. My wife has for a long time. Many of the women in our fellowship, you know, I was so embarrassed. As a pastor, you're supposed to know everything that goes on in your group. Well, let me tell you, before we got connected with Christian Fellowship, when I came under Dick Williams, I didn't know they had head covering. I didn't know that women wore these doilies on their heads. And I had an enormous prejudice against it. And so Dick, before he came to visit us to kind of seal the relationship, sent ahead some little magazines that they were printing about Christian Fellowship, and they had pictures in them. And I didn't even notice it. And Betty said, "Hey, look at these women. They got head coverings on." I said, "They don't have head coverings on. They probably just didn't wash their hair that day or something, or wearing a bandana. They wouldn't do that. I'd never get connected with a man like that." And she said, "No, you look here." And so then I said, "By golly, we aren't getting mixed up with that." And we got down to the Wheaton Conference, and I was all set to really be disturbed by all these women with doilies on their heads. I said, "My wife's never going to wear anything on her head." But it was so beautiful. I was captivated by what I saw. I was captivated in the spirit by the order and the beauty of women with head covering on. And so then when I began with some fear and trembling to bring that word back to my people, I found out that there had been a number of women already who in their private devotions were wearing head covering. And there had been one woman in our meeting, one of the wives of one of our leaders, who had been wearing head covering all along in our meetings for several months. And she has a prophetic ministry. The Lord had convicted her to stop her prophetic ministry. And she stopped. And I thought, well, she just doesn't want to be in the limelight, or something's wrong, something, you know, personal she's working through. But then all of a sudden she started up again. And she has such a beautiful ministry. I said, praise God, she started up again. But afterwards I began to probe and I found out what had happened. The Lord told her not to stop ministering prophetically in the services. She had her husband seek the Lord, and her husband, who didn't like head covering any better than I did, was led into Corinthians and read that passage. And the Lord says, "That is the reason you release your wife to wear head covering." He says, "You go wear head covering. Don't tell Earl, but you can wear head covering." She was wearing head covering in the meeting. I didn't know, but what, as I say, you know, you don't think about much about women. They might just wear a bandana. It looks kind of cute sometimes or something like that. And maybe they washed their hair on Monday. I don't know. But then she began to prophesy again. So there were a lot of these things that were going on in my group. Well, I don't want to give a teaching on head covering. I love it, though.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Earl.
I would just say this to you, that if you recognize the need and the validity of the ministry of deliverance, just humble yourself and tell God, say, Lord, I don't know how. I'm willing to learn. I commit to it. And He'll make sure you get some opportunities to learn. And just walk in humility. God will keep unfolding it. Earl said he's not an expert. And see how far you can go, and you still won't be an expert. Let's break. We'll be back at 7:30 tonight. Get enough rest that you can be fresh tonight. And we've made it a meeting for the men, not because we want to exclude the ladies, but to give the ladies an opportunity to have a break so that you can relax for the evening. It will be taped. Brother Aaron will be ministering in Romans, so we'll have both notes and tapes so you can catch up. But we don't want to wear you out, and a lot of you are very much involved in offering hospitality, so we're trying to be sensitive to our sisters. We're dismissed.
I made reference this morning to the manner in which those that are responsible for the ministry of the Word have a tendency to be discriminating in their choice of material for many reasons. And I'm not wanting to impute bad reasons to you, and probably it's self-revealing when I talk about it at all. But I don't think there are any of us that are particularly fond of dealing with the more difficult aspects of truth. And laboring in the Word and doctrine, labor is not a fascinating word. It's not an especially attractive word. It means toil and work. And we are in a section of the book of Romans which is not... It's not the happiest to try to work through, because Paul in this section is pointing out the fact of righteousness being needed and why it's needed. As I said, God lays His foundations deep, and the manner in which He digs in to the human situation to establish a foundation of need for salvation is pretty exhaustive and pretty comprehensive. We have dealt with a gross sinner, and we're now dealing with a moralist sinner, and have got as far as the first point. We dealt with this section this morning from here down to the end of this point. In dealing with a moralist sinner, he's dealing with a person who, and there are many of them. In fact, I would presume that probably even the gross sinner seeks this kind of a refuge at times, where he has a particular sin that is his favorite. And he probably realizes it's a sin. He probably has at least a kind of a subconscious awareness that it's not right. And so his defense mechanism, according to Paul, is that he sees you committing a sin that he's not committing, and so he accuses you, he condemns you for the sin you're committing that he's not committing, which serves as a defense for the sin that he's committing. So that if I condemn you, somehow that condemnation, in my mind, relieves me of the responsibility for what I'm doing. And Paul, with one powerful, inspired verbal swipe of the sword of the Word, says, "Who art thou, O man, that condemnest another? For wherein thou condemnest another, thou doest the same things thyself. Now, when he says the same things, he's not saying the same things in actual definition, but in essence. A man may be an adulterer. Another man may be an embezzler. They are committing the same thing. The essence of what they're doing is sin. And that's the whole point. What Paul does in this section is he completely robs and divests man of any possibility of finding any kind of a hiding place from the divine indictment against his innate sinfulness from which he cannot deliver himself. That's why it's not the happiest section to go through. It'll be a lot happier when we get into the latter part of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. 8 is a hilarity. But this is part of the labor. And it points up something that you find, I think, rather humorously expressed in Peter. It wasn't humorous to Peter. But when Jesus began to tell his disciples how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day, Peter never did hear him say, rise again the third day. When Jesus got the killed, Peter jumped up, and the Greek is very strong. It indicates that he may have grabbed Jesus by the arm, and he said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. Or the emphasis, I think it was, this way, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And immediately he appealed to self-pity in Jesus. Jesus recognized that back of this beloved disciple's protest was something more sinister, and he was equally vigorous in his response, for he whirled on Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest the things that be of man and not of God. Now, it says rather dramatically that after 8 days, now I wonder what happened in that 8 days. I imagine that Peter sulked and pouted and probably acted very much like you and I would if our pastor were to turn on us with that kind of vehemence. And I can hear him talking to James and John and saying, boy, that was rough. Called me the devil. But there's a marvelous demonstration of the grace of God here. After 8 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, the Bible says, where he's transfigured before them. And there appears beside him Moses and Elias, and they talk about his decease, which shall soon be accomplished at Jerusalem. And Peter looks up, and he is awed, and he is inspired, and he is blessed, and he likes this much better than that other scene. And out of his mouth comes another suggestion. He said, it is good for us to be here. I like this. Now, that other spot, I didn't like. That death talk, I'm not for that. I like this. Now, let's capture this. Let us build here three tabernacles. And when he said that, a cloud of glory settled down over him, which is God's gentle way of saying, oh, Peter, shut up. And when the cloud lifted, they saw none save Jesus only, and the voice saying, this is my son. Listen to him. Don't listen to Peter. Listen to him. Now, what was Peter doing? Doing what we all do? Nobody wanted to hear about Jesus dying, but that glorifying bit, we all vote for that. See? Romans 8. Now, the reason I labor that just a little is that there is a tendency in us to want Pentecost without Calvary. Now, that's an ongoing syndrome in the life of imbalanced believers. They always want the dessert first, which is an indication of their immaturity. You remember raising your kids? And mom would put the dessert on the table with the rest, and the chubby little fist would reach for the dessert. Mother would say, no, you got to eat your potatoes first. I want the dessert. Well, we haven't changed. None of us want the meat and potatoes. We want the dessert. Now, right now, it's meat and potatoes time, all right? And so God is laying the foundations of the manner in which he judges men. And he gives us five principles of judgment which characterize the moral integrity of the universe. The first one being truth. And this morning I gave a definition of truth as the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. I found that to be a most useful definition of truth. Truth is one of the most hackneyed, misused terms. Communists use it, Jehovah's Witnesses use it, most everybody uses it. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And truth to them is their particular philosophy. It may be merely a rumor, it may be a false report, it may be pure unadulterated mythology. But as far as they're concerned, it's truth. But truth is the actual fact. What is actual? What is the actual fact? Now you and I as Christians believe that the Word of God presents us with the actual facts as over against the rumors of human philosophy and the false reports of human philosophy and the mythologies of human intellectual and metaphysical probing. The truth. God's judgment is not going to be relativistic. God's judgment is not relativistic. God's judgment is real. It's truthful. It's based on the actual fact. All right, well, we dealt with that this morning. The second principle is the principle of works, and it's found in verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his works. Now, we'll pick it up in a moment, but he's talking here about the principles of judgment. He's not talking here about the principles of salvation. He's talking about the principles of judgment. I'm going to probably read, and I'm going to ask you to try to stay awake. It's a little warm, and this isn't exciting material, but it's the kind that you've got to get into the substratum of your philosophy if you're going to be a sound person. And so I'm going to ask you to try to listen and maybe hum the chorus, God be in my head and in my understanding, all right? Paul is not speaking here of salvation, but of a principle of final judgment. This principle is true in the case of both saved and unsaved. The sinner, of whatever sort, will be judged and condemned to punishment because of the testimony of his works, which show him to be an impenitent rejecter of God's grace and one who by his own choice will do evil. The true believer who has obeyed the gospel and has denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, having received the forgiveness of his sins through faith in Christ, will be judged according to his works to determine the reward which will be his. Paul shows in the remaining verses of this section that there is a difference between the penitent and the impenitent, the obedient and the disobedient, and the evildoer and the man that worketh good. Now what do we say? In the case of the sinner, he's going to be judged by his works. In the case of the believer, he's going to be judged by his works. Now in a different context. But the sinner is characterized as one who pursues evil. The Christian is one who pursues righteousness. It doesn't mean that by human standards a sinner will not do good. Nor does it mean by even divine standards that a Christian will not sin. But what it is saying is the practice. He who practices sin is of the devil. One who consistently practices unrighteousness gives the lie to any profession of faith in Christ. That simply says you're not telling the truth. You don't know Christ if you practice it. The man who practices righteousness, and if we sin, indicates that that is the exception to the rule. The one who practices righteousness demonstrates that he is a child of God. Now, it's what you and I do in either of those contexts that is going to be the basis of God's judgment. Now, this is rather frightening because a lot of evangelicalism says that if you have orthodox concepts, that's really all you need. The Bible does not teach that. A man can have orthodox concepts and not know God vitally through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So there are two classes in these verses from 7 to 10, the God seeker and the God rejecter. In describing the righteous man in these verses, Paul does not speak of how he became righteous, but rather about the nature of righteousness and the destiny of the righteous man. How a man is made righteous is dealt with further on in the epistle. Here we are dealing with the principles of judgment. Now this morning I had a little time to think as Ben was talking. And I had talked this morning about judgment on the basis of truth, and I'm dealing with judgment. It's awfully hard when you're dealing with judgment to deal with mercy. It's pretty hard when you're dealing with judgment to deal with reconciliation. And Ben came on right after me and seemed to say things that were almost the opposite of what I was saying. And yet he wasn't. He dealt with that excellent passage in Corinthians, which speaks of God not now imputing our sins unto us, offering us reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. That the sin question is not the issue today between God and man in terms of his salvation. It's the son question. A man is not going to go to hell for his sins. He's going to go to hell because he rejects the Savior from his sin. Now let me give you a little phrase that has helped me through the years. It'll keep you from falling into the trap of universalism. The cross cancels no sin that cancels the cross. The cross cancels no sin that cancels the cross. Adultery doesn't cancel the cross. Embezzlement doesn't cancel the cross. No sin in the 237 listed New Testament as acts of man cancel the cross, with the exception of one. There's one sin that cancels the cross, and that's the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, when you reject Jesus Christ, you cancel the cross in your case, and your judgment will be in terms of the record of your sin practice. You understand what I'm saying? All right. Now, the man who has obeyed the gospel, and it's interesting, God judges a man as to his faith or lack of it, not in terms of some kind of a monitor that he has, but he tests that in terms of the behavioral results of that man's faith. This was what James said: show me your faith without your works, I'll show you faith with works. Faith without works is dead. Therefore, when we come to the whole question of judgment, judgment is based on conduct, whether you be a sinner or a saint. Now, the man who obeyed the gospel is referred to as one who patiently continues in well-doing. This is ever the character of a true believer. The goal of the believer's life is summed up in the words glory, honor, and immortality. Glory is present and ultimate likeness to our Lord Jesus. Honor is the present and ultimate approbation of God, the well done both now and then. Immortality or incorruptibility is the desire for total indestructible wholeness which every believer seeks now and looks forward to in that day. The end of the road of the righteous, eternal life. Eternal life has both a present and future meaning in the New Testament. It is that which the believer has now as the gift of God and that into which he enters following the judgment. The God rejecter is contentious. Literally, it means those who are of contention. In the same way, Paul speaks of those who are of faith. The next phrase tells us what it is against which contentious contend. They do not obey the truth. They are in revolt against God. They not only refuse to obey the truth, but are actively engaged in fighting it. Since they do not obey the truth, it follows that they obey unrighteousness. There is no neutral ground. This needs to be heard, brothers. I have a confession to make to you that in the early days of my ministry, I was cursed as well as blessed. Now, I don't know as I've ever made this admission before. But I was cursed by some of my teachers, the ones that I heard most clearly. I was cursed with an imbalanced understanding of the grace of God. I was burdened with something that I later had to adjust out of the pain of running right into God. Now, I hope nobody else has to go through what I went through. And I'm not going to charge God by saying that He put me through it. I will say this, however, that having gone through it, I can preach the message of the grace of God with a far greater understanding and I hope with much more balance than it was first preached to me. I'm not going to go any further than that, other than to say that I had to make some pretty deep adjustments in my own conceptual life to bring my behavioral life into complicity with sound biblical concepts. I guess this is probably what concerns me when I see Christians in relationship to me engaging in questionable behavior. I think it frightens me a little bit. I think where I see men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, I get a little frightened. Probably the most superficial thing that frightens me is that the poor devils are going to have to take it on the chin and God's going to have to straighten them out. And so I am inclined to say, men, I appreciate your orthodoxy of concept, but God goes by your orthodoxy of behavior. And your behavior is the manifestation of the soundness of your faith. Now, I'm not preaching perfection in the sense that Christians don't sin. I'm simply saying that a genuine Christian practices righteousness and an unbeliever practices contention or opposition or disobedience to God. Obedience needs to be closely allied to faith. The punishment for the God rejecter in these verses is described as indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Indignation and wrath are similar words and may be used for the sake of intensity. Although it is possible that wrath refers to the permanent attitude of God to ungodliness and unrighteousness, while indignation has to do with the specific outburst of final judgment. Wrath and indignation describe God's attitude and action. Tribulation and anguish describe what man experiences in the awful judgment of God. Tribulation describes the punishment, and anguish is the wringing of the heart which the punishment produces. Every soul of man which doeth evil shall experience this judgment. None are exempted, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now, that's not an unimportant observation. Tuck it away in your mind. None are exempted, whether they be Jew or Gentile, because when we come into the next section on the religious sinner, we're going to find this is going to be useful. The same all-inclusiveness is used of them that work good. Every man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, that worketh good shall experience glory, honor, and peace. Now remember, we're not talking about how a man becomes a Christian. We're talking about the fruit of what a man is. A man who is a sinner will behave a certain way. A man who is a Christian will behave a certain way, and the judgment is going to be in terms of that man's record. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that. Paul is using it at this point against the moralist sinner who says that man's doing something wrong when he himself is doing something wrong. God says, you must understand, moralist critic, that you do the same things yourself essentially, and you are not the judge. I am the judge, and I'm going to judge all men according to the facts. And one of those facts is that I will judge every man, not according to how he criticizes the other fellow for what he's done, but I will judge him in terms of what he himself is doing. Now, let me understand that. Okay? Now we come to the third principle of judgment, and that's impartiality. For there is no respect of persons with God, or preferential treatment. God doesn't show partiality. The word respect means to pay regard to the external appearance, to lift up or accept the face of anyone that is to be favorable to him. It is usually used in a bad sense in the Bible and means to afford an unfair advantage to one or deliver a judgment not based on impartiality. Such partiality was forbidden under the Mosaic Code, God himself being the Israelites' example. Now let's look at some of them. Leviticus 19:15. Leviticus 19:15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now he's saying when you are passing judgment as a delegated arm of the Mosaic Code, he's talking to the judiciary here primarily and then to all men. He said you shall not be sympathetically impressed by a man's poverty, nor shall you be intimidated by a man's wealth, so that the verdict you hand down is not impartially based on the conduct of that man. That's what he means by impartiality. It is the facts upon which God makes his judgmental decision. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Now it's also emphasized in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:9. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Colossians 3:25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person. I think we all probably believe that. And it might be a shock to you for me to tell you that I have personally met men who feel that because they have got certain charismatic gifts that they are exempted from righteousness. I've had them tell me that. I am not sure that even though this is to congregations a rather laborious task to go through the philosophy of divine judgment, I'm not sure that our people don't need to have some understanding in this area. The charismatic Corinthians were the carnal Corinthians who endured the judgment of God as Christians by some of them being weak and sickly and some of them prematurely dying. James chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." J.B. Phillips, with some of his interesting transliterations, gives this one this go. "Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." No one will pull rank in the judgment. All will be impartially dealt with according to the principles of divine righteousness. Remember, we're not talking here about how you're saved. We're talking about here about the principles of judgment. We're probably primarily thinking what we call the sinner. Let's think about the Christian for a moment. The frightening revelation of 1 Corinthians that tells how that we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and in that day our works will be judged by fire, and that the materials that have gone into the structuring of our Christian lives and service are spoken of metaphorically as wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. The wood, hay, and stubble, of course, will go up in the flame. The gold, silver, and precious stone will endure because of its intrinsic nature. Also, the solemn words of our Lord Jesus. Many of you will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that?" And he will say, I never knew you. Now, he couldn't say, "I never knew you," if he'd ever known them. Even if you believe that a man can be saved and lost, he would have to say, "Well, I knew you." But when he said, "I never knew you," he never knew them. Now, somehow they got involved in the Christian thing. Now, the New Testament is full of these things, and I think they're designed to establish the kinds of sobering parameters that keep you and me from imposing on the grace of God in terms of thinking that because we have a conceptual understanding of something, that relieves us of a true behavioral response. All right, the fourth principle of judgment is revealed law. Verses 12 to 15. Revealed law. Under the principle of works, Paul had pointed out that God would render to every man according to his deeds in verse 6, making it clear that this applied to both Jew and Gentile in verse 9. This twofold division of the human race not only pertains to race, but revelation. The Jews had the special revelation of the oracles of God. The Gentiles, the general revelation of nature and conscience, but they both had a revelation. The special revelation granted to the Jews is stated to be an advantage. Now we'll come to that in a bit. What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul says, "Much every way." And then says, "Because unto them were given the oracles of God." They were the repositories of divine revelation. Therefore, they had the first shot at it. They had a position of advantage. They had a position of privilege, which they violated, and thought that because they were Jews, whom God had sovereignly chosen, not because there was anything specially attractive in them, but he chose them out of his own sovereign purpose to be the vehicles of his revelation to all of mankind. They thought because of that, that because of their race then, they were automatically saved because they were the repositories of the revelation. And Paul said that's not true. It is therefore necessary here for Paul to show clearly that the Gentile will not be judged by the same code as the Jews. Verse 12, those who have sinned outside the pale of the law of Moses will perish outside its pale, and all who have sinned under that law will be judged by the law. Now, he doesn't say that the man outside of the law is going to be saved because he didn't have the law. He says he's going to perish, but he's going to perish on another principle. The Jew is going to perish on the principle of violating the law of Moses. The Gentile is going to perish on the principle of violating the law of conscience and revelation. Now, let me give you a little interesting spin-off from this. If you study carefully the manner in which Paul preached the gospel, you will see that he had two distinct approaches depending upon whom he was speaking to. When he went into the synagogue, he opened up the prophets and he talked like a converted Jewish rabbi, and he talked to them out of their own scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Christ. But when he went among the Gentiles, he appealed to their conscience and he appealed to creation. Why? What's the use of going to Gentiles who don't know anything about the law of Moses? God never put the Gentiles under the law of Moses. The Bible categorically states that the law was given to Israel. Israel had the law of Moses. The Gentiles had the law of conscience and creation.